Very important and sometimes controversial topic, but I'm going to leave hopefully 5 to 10 minutes at the end for Q&A or comments as they were as we did last time. And so first, I want you to get to your scripture to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're going there, you know we are dealing with what we call eschatology. The Greek word eschaton or end times comes from there. And so we're dealing with not merely a portion of it. Most people, when they think of end times, think, when's Jesus coming back? But remember, the now and the not yet, the discussion of end times begins after Jesus ascended into heaven. Now the question is, to which we live and his coming return, and the judgment that comes afterwards, and the eternity that comes after that. So keep that in mind as we're discussing 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 8, and then of course we will deal with the apocalypse and a few other passages. Now, let me date myself for just a second. I graduated from high school in 1988, 30 years ago, almost exactly. My senior year in high school, I had just been called to preach. I was trying to absorb books and read and really start listening to preachers that would have an influence on my life. And all of a sudden, I got, to this day, my favorite book in Scripture, one I've taught through at least twice, is the book of Revelation. It is just a magnificent book, not only in what it says. Everybody assumes it's a message of judgment. It isn't. It's actually a message of mercy. But for secondly, the way its literary style has been developed, that so it is written for us to simply understand it. So I've been absorbed with it. But the problem with eschatology, the problem with studying end times, is not the problem of Scripture being unclear. The problem of studying end times is everybody has an opinion. And sometimes their verbose opinions get in the way of us understanding God wrote his word so that we can understand it. So what you find many times are many Christians who stray away from the discussion of end times because they hear so many opinions on it, so many variances on it. But it doesn't usually stray you away from other topics, right? How many opinions are there on politics this Wednesday morning? And yet you know politics is important. Well, it's 1987, and all of a sudden, and a book comes out in the Christian bookstore, becomes a bestseller, sells over 100,000 copies. The title of it is 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And boy, everybody, they get their charts out, they get their graphs out. Literally, people start selling properties. I mean, it's as if you're back in the first century with the Thessalonica church and looking at what they're doing and looking at rooftops and staring for Jesus to come back. And people literally did this. Well, either you and I are here 30 years later and you're lost, which Pastor Dan may be a possibility, but for the rest of us, there's something else going on. Here's the stunning part. Okay, the book sells, and then, of course, he's proven a false prophet. And by the way, what should happen to false prophets in Deuteronomy? Nonetheless. So the same author writes a book the next year entitled 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Come Back in 1989, and it's a bestseller. And it's a bestseller, right? That is sort of like trusting a faith healer with glasses to tell you how to be healed. Because there's something wrong with the picture at this point. And all of a sudden, because of this issue, right, the people that keep on naming dates or getting these complexity of charts or whatever it is, so many Christians hear that and then they hear perhaps seminarians like your pastor and I are bantering back and forth, or they hear things of this nature where they say, look, this guy believes this and this guy believes this, and there are 500 theories, and you sort of stray away and go, I'm not going to get it. But don't do it. Don't make. And here's why. If you look into Scripture just for a second, not only is the book of Revelation the only book of 66 that promises you a blessing if you read it, but let's take it a step further. According to the scripture, there are five crowns in the Bible. Five. There is a crown for being transformed in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a crown for persecution and for martyrs in the book of James chapter 1. There's a crown for pastors, 1 Peter 5. There's a crown in 1 Corinthians 9. And then there's one more crown that you have in front of you right in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, by the way, the crown in 1 Thessalonians 2, which we didn't give, was for soul winning. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." So here's your crown. This is the fifth crown. Not a crown of transformation, 1 Corinthians 9. Not a crown of soul winning, 1 Thessalonians 2. But a crown of righteousness. Why? What gives you one of the five crowns, only five crowns, ever mentioned in the New Testament? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, so note the connection. The crown you receive is given because of the character that you have that emulates your Lord. So the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on the day, notice that's the day of his coming, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. One of the things that frustrates me most greatly is that people stray away from studying end times and they miss one of the great rewards that's promised in Scripture if you do study it. Indeed, it's not merely one of the great crowns, but take it a step even further than that. Why in the world would we not study any doctrine if this is God's love letter to you and me and he wrote it so that we can know him better when we study it? It would be akin to, gentlemen, your wife writing you love letters, but you only reading the ones you like and not all the ones that she wrote you. The argument that you have tonight, the discussion you have tonight on eschatology, surrounds itself around six questions. And if you're taking notes, let me give you the six questions of what really is at purpose when you say, why is it so important I know when Jesus comes back? How Jesus comes back? What is the order of events as Scripture lays it out? Let me give you six reasons why it's so important that are crucial, what I call crucial questions of the hour. Number one question, how should we interpret the Bible? How should we interpret the Bible? Put that in the back of your mind, because here's a crucial question. When you go to the book of Revelation, when you go to the book of Daniel, when you go to the book of Zechariah, when you go to books that deal with the end times, notice how many there are. Notice how often the Lord speaks of it. But then ultimately the question that you have is, do you take the Bible in its simple literal form, or do you try to spiritualize it? That's going to be a crucial question for tonight. Second question, can and will Jesus come back at any time? Can and will Jesus come back at any time? That is, when you and I study one of the big questions, when is he coming back? The question that surrounds us is, are there any events that must occur before he comes back? That's not only a crucial question theologically, but that's a question also personally, because it impacts your daily life. After all, if your eye is supposed to be on the prize of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's something in front of you, an event that must occur, then I'd submit to you that your eschatology is bumping in the way of your daily faith. The argument that I would submit with what we're going to discuss tonight is, of course, Jesus can come back at any time. It's called the imminent return of Christ. That is, that there is nothing in the Lord's way of coming to get his children. Does every person believe that? No, but we'll discuss that in just a moment. Number three, how should believers view the second coming of Jesus? one of the big questions, not just heaven and hell, not just whether there's going to be a thousand-year reign from Revelation, we'll talk about later. But before then, Revelation 19, how should we look? How should we perceive? What should be our perspective on the second coming of Christ? Should it be something that worries you, or should it be something that comforts you? And how is that so? And that will deal with the question of what should happen to us before the Lord returns. I'll give that in a second. Number four, is Israel still a part of God's plan for the end of times, or has the church replaced Israel? Is Israel part of the end times, or has the church replaced Israel? Now, you're wondering, who would say that the church replaces Israel? Well, if you look into different denominations, one of the reasons why denominations don't all hold the same church service is we emphasize or differ in some beliefs like this one. If you come out of a traditional Presbyterian background, the traditional covenantal Presbyterian background says that the church has replaced Israel. The first reason why they said that was John Calvin connected the government with the church, so that he could be what John Calvin called the new Israel. There's a big problem with that. Number one, all of a sudden you've connected a government with a church. And remind yourself, in the apocalypse, the government, which is defined as the whore of Babylon or the prostitute of Babylon, will always prostitute out the church when it has the chance. You never connect the two entities, because the church always becomes subservient to the state. But there's a bigger question than that. If the Lord is done with Israel, what do you do with Genesis chapter 12? Right? One of the great covenants in the Old Testament, you have the Davidic covenant, right? The promise of the lion, the line of Messiah coming through David. You have the Palestinian covenant of the land. But one of the covenants is the Abrahamic covenant. That's Genesis chapter 12. The Lord is speaking to Abraham. Abraham finds out that this nation of Israel is God's chosen people, and the promise of the first three verses is, whom you bless, I will bless, and whom you curse, I will curse, and I will make of you a great land that will scatter throughout the world. And then you start to see the nation of Israel that will birth the Messiah. Now, that is what's known in the Old Testament as an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant, like unconditional love, has no caveats, right? It's not the Lord, like a land covenant, saying, if you obey me, you can keep this land. Notice how many times Israel has to leave the chosen land. But it's a Lord saying, regardless of your obedience or disobedience, you will be my chosen people. Now, you have a problem. It's an unconditional covenant. There's another unconditional covenant in Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 through 34, that we call the covenant of the Lord's blood, the new covenant. The new covenant is your salvation, right? The new covenant is you are saved through the covenant of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unconditional, which means it represents your eternal security, because he promises, he keeps his promise. Because you're saved by grace and you're not saved by works. You're saved by his mercy. You're not saved by what you do well before or after salvation. And if the Lord can throw away his covenant to Israel, that's unconditional, then he can throw away his covenant to us, which is unconditional. I'd submit to you, it's very important you understand that Israel and the Lord's plan for Israel is not finished. God is not done with his chosen people, and it would make no sense. God is never thrown away. There is no orphans in the house of God. And with Israel, the Lord will bring them. And you see in the book of Revelation, when the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob come back, and there will be a portion of Israel that is saved. Number five, where is the church during the tribulation? Where is the church during the tribulation? You have really one of two options at this point. I'll give you three. If you've studied the book of Revelation to any extent, chapters 6 through 19 is what's known as the Great Tribulation. 84 months, 7 years. It's marked out in two halves. The book of Daniel says 42 months, 42 months. It's amazing how specific the Lord is when he deals with it. And you have one of three choices when you're studying this important topic. Number one, that the church has gone before the 7 years. That's called pre-tribulation. Or the church has gone right in the middle. Not surprisingly, that's called mid-tribulation after 3.5 years. Or that the church goes through all 7 years and then the Lord comes back to get his church. The question not only revolves around the when, but the purpose of the church and why he would get his children before, in the middle, or afterwards. Number six, we'll deal with that, of course. This is just introduction. The last one, are we to look for the Christ or the Antichrist? Are we to look for the Christ or the Antichrist? Why? Well, if, for example, you are to go through the tribulation, then in my faith, if I'm waiting to see if my Lord's coming back, the first thing has to happen is the introduction of the Antichrist, not Jesus. So all of a sudden, my next thing to wait for is for the Antichrist to promise 7 years of peace that he keeps for exactly 42 months, and after 42 months, he breaks his covenant and then pours out all sorts of disasters on the world that are not natural but political. The natural ones are the first 3.5 years. But is that what we are called to look at? Those are just some of the questions. Now, my goal tonight with what's left, hopefully, as you see this, is simply to answer those questions, not to chart out all the specificities, because I think that's where we admired. You know, sometimes we get lost in the forest for the trees, and we want to stop and gaze at every little point, when the first, and really for me, the most paramount thing you get is what is the overarching plan of our Lord in this umbrella called his history. After all, it is his. He had a beginning to it, linear, right? In the beginning, God created. He had a centrality to it. His crucifixion is the centerpiece of all history, period. And our Lord has an ending to it. I'm coming back. Remember, last words Jesus gives to you. The same way I am leaving, I will come back. If it was that important that he gives his last will and testament, called the Great Commission, and then in the book of Acts, he tells them, I'm coming back for you, certainly it's something that should be as important to us. So let's walk through some of the theories, and let's walk through why it's so important we go through this. So, what I want you to do, now you know that it's important for you to study this, because you have a crown of righteousness if you at least anticipate his coming, I want you to go to the last book of Scripture, and I really quickly just want you to go to chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20 of Revelation. And that is what's called the millennium. Millennium is Latin for 1,000 years. Jesus promises that he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now we'll get to the whole chronology of Revelation within a 5-minute stint, but I want you to catch this because this is where the discussion begins. Verse 1, Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, right, there's hell as it were, great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for, there are the key words, 1,000 years. Now go back to question 1. Is that literal or not? That's the question of the hour. Verse 3, and he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, second time mentioned, were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I want you to highlight, if you're looking at it, after these things. After these things. Okay? Now, what in the world would preachers preach? Your pastor or pastor down the road gets up and opens up to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and he says, today I'm going to talk to you about the millennium. What are the options of what a preacher would preach if he looks at this passage? Well, if he takes it spiritually, that is, he doesn't take it literally, he would get up and preach what we now call amillennialism. Just like an atheist is an atheist or someone who does not believe in theism or God, amillennialism says there's no such thing as 1,000 years. Now you're reading that in your plain text and you're thinking, I don't see that in there. Neither do I. I'm just giving you the option at this point. Why would they say that? They take the entirety of this last book, 22 chapters, and they say each part of it is spiritual, not literal. Now that's very hard for me to swallow, by the way, because after all, it's very specific. It'll talk about a time, and time and a half, right? 3.5. Talk about 42 months. It'll talk about 1,000 years. And if you look to the entirety of the Old and New Testaments, whenever the Lord lays out a timeline, it's a timeline. And the only time it isn't is when he warns, look, a day is of 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, but that has nothing to do with a timeline. It has to do with a parable. And so people try to use that phrase to say every time he uses the number, it's really not a number, when ironically, every time he uses a number, it's actually a number, right? Think about it. When Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so shall I be. No one looked and said, well, I wonder if that's 3,000 years. Because they trusted that if the Lord wrote what he said, he meant it just like he said it. But there's a group, usually Presbyterian or others, and there's a rising group that your pastor I know within young seminarians that are holding to this. You say, why? Well, it's the simplest explanation. You don't have to go through an historical timeline. You can just say, let me tell you the rich moral of the story. It's sort of like reading Pilgrim's Progress or Shakespeare or a parable. The problem with that is, just think about this. John has his revelation, not revelations, it's only one, and God gives him this entire scroll so that he would be able to tell the church, I'm coming back. It's hard to believe if everything was to be meant spiritually, he would need 22 chapters to tell them. But that's the first theory. The second theory is a fun one that didn't come about. By the way, amillennialism never even was mentioned in church history, I'm a church historian, until 400 years after Jesus. Now here's a thing I tell my students. If you're the first person in church history to believe something in 2018, you're wrong. God didn't wait 2,000 years to give you special revelation that he didn't give 1 billion Christians before you. You're not that special. And you have to ask yourself a question, so why did it take 400 years to build to the first guy, who by the way is a guy named Augustine. He's the same guy who invented purgatory, by the way. He's also the same guy who wrote one of the most brilliant books in all of church history by the name of City of God, which is a parable of the kingdom. Where did he get it from? Right there. It's amillennialism. That's the first one. I'd simply tell you, if the first 300 plus years of the church said, of course it's literal, and they were the ones who walked with Jesus, and then they were the second generation, third generation, what stopped? Well, what stopped by Augustine's time is they started to take all of the Bible spiritually. Well, what did that lead to? That led to two things. Invented doctrines like purgatory, in disastrous doctrines like you can work your way to heaven through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, and so forth. That is, many times when you take the book of Revelation spiritually, you'll also walk off the deep end in other doctrines as well. Another one of those is what's called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism says that you and I as the church are going to see the world get better and usher in the 1,000 years of Jesus. That sounds odd, doesn't it? I mean, does anybody have such an optimistic view of the world today? No, but they used to. Remember, you used to have the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. Everything sort of was getting better. You had jobs and middle class, and everything seemed to be going the way of the world getting better, at least in the civilized world. So a lot of people bought into this. Well, what happened? Why do it certainly doesn't seem like the scripture says things are getting better. In fact, the scripture seems to warn that things are going to get worse. That's correct. So when did it end? Because nobody I know today holds to this theory, minus a few people, that somehow the world's getting better and we're going to usher in the kingdom, and that kingdom's going to be 1,000 years, and Jesus can go, gee, thanks for doing that. So who stopped it? Well, one person did. August 6, 1945. When you and I watch in our history books, and as the greatest generation watched in person, the atomic bomb drop on Hiroshima and then later on Nagasaki, no one in the world went, wow, things are getting better. When we went through world wars and we lose 500,000 people in America, or we lose 20 million people in Russia, no one argues things are getting better. So that view is usually out. So what's the other view? Take it as written. Take it as written means, where is it written in the book of Revelation? At the end. That is, there are things that have to happen before this takes place. It's called premillennialism. That is, this sets up a real, actual, 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Well, why? Two reasons. To show the world what heaven on earth would look like. And notice Satan is bound up. But there's a second reason. It's to show that Jesus will rule and reign just as he promised. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, for example, is the promise that he shall put it on his shoulders. He will reign. It's the promise that he made to Israel as well. But that's the idea. We're not going to go too deeply into it. My argument that I think I'd make to you is, why in the world would we trust it any other way than the simple reading of how God has put it into place? But let's go further. Let's deal with the tribulation, and this is where it's going to help you. I want you to go now to the beginning of the book and show you. You're probably thinking, well, gosh, this is a lot to absorb, and I'm not someone who studied this a bunch, and I don't have a seminary degree. Can I really understand the end of times? Yes, you can. In fact, you can understand it because God set it out, his actual plan, in one verse. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 19. Right? This is the vision that John receives. He gives you the beginning of the vision before he gets to what is the thesis of the entire 22 chapters, chapter 1, verse 19. Right? So here's what he's saying. Hey, you got it? You got a pencil out? Yeah, got a pencil out. Right. Write the things which you have seen. That's the first 18 verses. Write the things which are. That's the Apostle John sitting in Patmos living in AD 90 or so. And the things which will take place. Now, key words, after this. Do you remember Revelation 20? Did you see the words after these things? God puts a bookmark on his timeline, and I'll show you here in a second. So, here's what happens. People start bantering in the book of Revelation. Okay, if we were to take it literally, and we have a real, true, historical 7-year period that's found in chapters 6 through 19, are we there or not as a church, as believers in Jesus Christ? Are we there or not? And I'll just give you two positions for the evening so we don't get too deeply mired in it. Some say yes, some say no. The ones who say yes are what's called post-tribulationalists. Post-tribulation means that you go through it. You're in the 7 years. The same way a weeping prophet like Jeremiah went through his own pain. The same way that the early church was persecuted like Stephen. You are not exempt from the difficulties of the end of time, but God will be faithful to you post-tribulation. That's people like Robert Mounts and others, if you ever read them in commentaries. Then there are those that believe that you're out of here. That means that when the tribulation begins in Revelation, really in chapter 4 and verse 1, you're not there. You don't belong there. Why you don't belong there is Jesus already paid your judgment. It's his judgment. Why would he put you there? Scholars who believe that, including myself, include Jesus, Peter, Paul, and others in the scripture. But now you know my theory. So, how do you figure it out? Catch this with any doctrine that you go, gosh, it seems like it's difficult, but God's called me to mature in Christ. How do we get it? Trust God at his word. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, read it again, verse 19, the things which you have seen. So he's talking to the Apostle John. It's past tense, isn't it? He's talking to him simply as he's having his revelation. Hey, John, remember what you just saw in the first 18 verses? Write those down right now. Okay. Hey, John, it's not just that. This is not the end of your vision. Okay. Write the things which are. It's not an accident that the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, deal with the things which are. What are they? They're the seven churches. And God literally speaks to these seven churches. He condemns all but two. He commends all of them but one. And you know them. Ephesus, oh, they're all in Asia Minor, by the way. They're all in Turkey. They're all in my homeland. And they're all just artifacts at this point in history. Smyrna, you know, and Ephesus, so forth. Well, who are they? Ephesus, oh, I remember Ephesus. What happened with Ephesus? You lost your first love. Smyrna, you're going to be persecuted. He never says a negative word about Smyrna. And it's no accident because that church is also persecuted and their purity has stayed the same. Thyatira, oh, you are corrupt. You have false teachers of the church. And he goes through them. Pergamos, Sardis, probably the hardest one ever said. Sardis is the one I never can figure out. If you type in Google Sardis Baptist Church, you'll find 100 of them. I don't know why. Here's what he says about Sardis. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Why would you name your church Sardis Baptist Church at this point? He ends up, do you remember with Laodicea? Laodicea, oh, here's Laodicea, but you think you're hot and you're cold, but you're lukewarm, and if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Wow, that's stark, isn't it? They were living in a geographical region between one city, Hierapolis, and the other, Colossae. One of them provided cool drinking water for refreshment. The other was heated water, just like you get in a hot tub. It was medicinal. But if you ever blended the two together, it got lukewarm. It was worthless. And the Lord looked at them using their geography, and he said, don't become that. Be refreshing, be medicinal, but don't compromise. And he goes through, what does he go through? Exactly verse 19, the present situation of the Apostle John, the things which are. And then finally he says, but then also the things which will take place after this. Okay, Revelation 1, it's past, got it. All the ones of what you just saw. Revelation 2 and 3, it all makes sense, doesn't it? Present day, just like John's present day, and he writes in the present day. After this, how are we going to know? Look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. What are the first words in your scripture? After these things. You know what astounds me about scholars? That they try to make such a mess of scripture when the scripture is so clear. He gives the outline. He gives the perfect outline. You can see it with, in fact, what astounds me is the apocalypse, the revelation, is the clearest outline in the New Testament. It is for anyone to see and follows historically and futuristically what's going to happen. And what's even more, if you read Revelation 4:1 and everything afterwards, it has to be future. For example, during one plague, a quarter of the population will die. Has that ever happened? Or maybe it's just spiritual, which is odd to me. And the Lord's saying, a quarter of you are going to die. Well, psych, it's just a parable. I'm just trying to shock jock you at this point. But you ever notice the Lord always uses numbers in simple fashion? Abraham, if you find, or if you have 50, if you have 20, if you have 10, if you have, look at the numbers that you find. So my argument to you simply is to take the scripture as written. Well, if you take the scripture as written, what do you have? You look at the whole umbrella of Revelation, you now know it. The things in the past. John, here's your vision. I'm setting you up for it. John, the things which are present. Those are the seven churches. And then John, the things which must take place after these. Metatauta in the Greek. After these things. And then what happens? Who is worthy to open the scroll, Revelation 5? The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Do you know the first thing futuristically it introduces to us is worship? Revelation 4, God the Father. Revelation 5, the worship of God the Son. They even made it into the famous contemporary song, the Revelation Song. Because the entire point of you and I studying the future of what's about to happen is the absolute awe of our Lord, which will cause us to worship Him. Well, does a church have to go through it? Doesn't seem like it. Do you have other discussions that would think that way? Yeah. I want you to go to a few other things as we hit the bottom line here. Let me make sure I'm not running out of time as a sorts. I'm doing well. I'm not going to go over like most Baptists. So, now that you get that, so you can now answer the question, all right, I'm not going to go through it, but why? The church, the Lord is not done with it, by the way, but he's not done with Israel. If you go to Revelation 6, there's an introduction of the first 3.5 years. By Revelation 7, it's a Jewish people, just like he said. By the way, just one other side note. The gospel invitation is given chapter after chapter in the Apocalypse in the book of Revelation. It is just like, if you ever study Genesis 6, where the flood happens, you should also study 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where he mentions the flood, and he mentions how the gospel presentation is given to those back then, that the gospel was preached in the days of Noah. Whenever God's wrath is poured out most frequently or most strongly, you'll also see God calling for repentance in the same parallel manner. Well, if that's the case and you see all this, Revelation 6 through 19, there it is, the great tribulation, the 7-year period. At the end, Jesus comes on a white horse. He's coming in victory as a conqueror. In fact, so much a conqueror that he's wearing a white robe with a corner dipped in blood. Why dipped in blood? Because the wrath of God that's been poured out on the world. And then he sets up his reign, just like his promise in Zechariah, just as his promise in Daniel. And then Revelation 21, what happens? Heaven. One of the most glorious passages that you see, verses 3 and 4. There'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And how is it in this beautiful linear timeline, God finishes his book? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to see this great book of mercy end with mercy. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And here comes, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The first gospel invitation in the whole scripture, Genesis 3:15. The last gospel invitation given in the scripture, Revelation 22:17. Why? Because our God, 2 Peter 3, he is not slack concerning his promises, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but all should come to repentance. What's the point of the entire scripture? What's the point of creation? What's the point of redemption? And what's the point of a second return? But to show his unconditional love to the world that they may know him and believe in his Son. So how are you to picture it? If it's a 22-chapter study, which, by the way, I've done as a pastor before, but it literally takes me about 6 months, and you and I have 10 minutes left. How do you wrap yourself around it? Because now you've got this whole sort of picture without going too deep in the details. I want to give you three pictures of how you should view the end of time according to biblical verses. Three key scriptures for you pointing to the Lord making sure to take care of you even at the end of times. Number one, the rapture according to the Bible should be seen with optimism, not pessimism. The rapture, the taking away of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. It's called the snatching away. The next event in church history, nothing stands in front of it. It can happen at any time. You and I could gloriously be sitting at Pleasant Grove today or sometime thereafter, and God comes to get his children. And we are alive and remain, could be caught up and meet him there. When I pastored North Carolina, the African-American churches had cemeteries just like the white ones, but their cemeteries literally buried them 6 inches above ground. We were 6 feet below. You know why? Because of the snatching away, they wanted to beat us by 6 feet, 6 inches. That's anticipation. They literally would concrete the top. And I told my wife, I said, I want to honor the Anabaptists. I want to be cremated. Now, you don't get in an argument on cremation, please. She said, why? I said, then you're going to take a flight and you're going to go to the four corners of the earth and dump my ashes as far away as possible. She said, why? I said, the rapture. Imagine the, and back up. That would be a lot, that would be fun to watch, as it were. Do you see the next event in God's history with optimism? The scripture tells you to. Here are two verses that I think you should be encouraged by. Titus, if you're writing them down, a pastoral epistle. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, just very briefly. Looking for, listen to the words of optimism, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is your call in life? Why do you get the crown? Looking for, how do they call it? The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, can you look at something with anticipation if there are things in the way of getting there? I have a lot of fun. One of my good friends, who's a brilliant missiologist, he spent time in Africa. He spent 6 years there. He has a great family. But for some reason, he believes we're going to go through the tribulation. And so at Christmas time, I send him an 8-year calendar so he can always know when Jesus is coming back at some point. Because if it's 7 years, if you ever know how specific it is, you can go exactly and go, so what has to happen before Jesus comes back if you are not raptured to the end of the 7 years? Well, you got 42 months and 42 months. Just get a 7-year calendar. And you can literally go, oh, there we are. That's January. Now, by this time, but that's not the picture of Scripture. No one knows the day or hour. I have fun with him and he with me. I because I'm right and he because he's wrong. Another picture of optimism. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. After they get to the fact that the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, verse 18 ends it this way, therefore comfort one another with these words. If you have to go through 7 years of judgment, where's your comfort with those words? I understand you can have comfort in the time of persecution. I've watched it with people who have been persecuted in Muslim countries or communist countries. You see it, but that's not the context of this passage. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, here's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to be caught up to meet him there and comfort one another with these words. But if you have to go through 7 years of Hades to get to it, that doesn't make much sense to me. The first view then is optimism. The second view is of the tribulation. What's the point of a 7 years of the Lord pouring out his wrath, but for him to remove the restraint that he had through his Holy Spirit and show you what the world would look like in awful judgment when he finally has his patience run out? It's not the point of the judgment to be upon Christians. Remember, your judgment, my judgment, was paid on the cross in one word in Greek, tetelestai, 3 words, it is finished. One of the most glorious things, the picture of end times is, look, after the rapture, you will be judged. But judgment isn't something negative for the believer. It's positive. Number one, he's going to purify you. Number two, he's already paid the penalty for your sins. It's not like he's going to list them for you. Number three, Revelation 14, 13, blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors and their works shall follow them. Do you know why you cannot be judged right now or even immediately after your death, but he waits till at the point of the rapture to judge you? Because what you do today invests in others tomorrow, that invests in others the day after. That means the reward you get will not only be based on what you do today, but the results of tomorrow. The judgment for a believer, 1 Corinthians 3, is bema seat. It's the victory seat. It's the crown seat. So God can bless you by purification, bless you by crowning. The judgment seat is something you and I should look forward to because Jesus already paid it. I'm not carrying any baggage with me to judgment. Why? Because my advocate stands in front of me. He's already paid the price for me. On the other hand, tribulational judgment is that 7 years of awful natural calamities. If you read about the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the awful calamities that absolutely destroy people, famines upon the land, natural disasters everywhere, and then this Antichrist comes after promising 7 years of peace, breaks the promise after 7 years, restores the old Roman Empire, brings wrath upon anyone. If you don't have it on your right hand or on your forehead, you can't get food. It is an awful time. Where in the world do Christians fit into that mix? Because it isn't natural persecution of unbelievers. It is the wrath of God poured out to unbelievers. But here's my favorite. If your head's swimming just a little bit, and we've dealt with this now for almost 40 minutes, the best picture of the Lord's end times is found in a wedding. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is an encouraging passage. I assume you've read it a dozen times. But I want you to read it from a Jewish mind. John chapter 14. This is, to a Jewish person, when they hear the Lord say these words, a wedding analogy. A wedding analogy. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1, John 14. Make sure I'm doing well. We're going to have five. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then here it is. In my Father's house, catch the words house, are mansions, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice the simple words. I go to prepare a place for you. Key words. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Jewish wedding ceremony is fascinating. Here's what happens. They decide to court and get to know each other, and then all of a sudden they choose to get married. It becomes almost a locket betrothal, what they call it. They're engaged. At the point of engagement, certain things happen in Jewish ceremony. Number one, the man returns to his father's house, notice the analogy, and builds an extra room that he'll have for his wife. So he builds an extra room upon what they have, and then the bride goes to her house and waits for the groom to come get her on wedding day. But a small problem, she doesn't know when he's going to come and he doesn't tell her. You start hearing the analogy, no one knows the day nor the hour. And then at some point, the groom then decides, I'm going to get my bride. Well, how do you do it? Do you sort of slink on over there? He gets his friends. He goes out of his house, and his friends blow trumpets all the way to her house. 1 Thessalonians 4. Then he gets to her house, and that's when the wedding happens. Now, catch the five things that happen then. He adds on to the father's house. The bride awaits her future husband. Friends will accompany the groom with trumpets. By the way, number four, there is a huge feast that always happens on the wedding day, and then the marriage happens. You see the beautiful, simple analogy? What is it Jesus says in John 14 and then plays out in a full-scale movie in Revelation? That exact order. What does he call the church but the bride of Christ? I go to prepare an extra room, a mansion, changes that analogy, many mansions for you, that where I am you will be also, and I will come back to you. My friends will blow the trumpets, come to your house, and what's the next thing? The Lamb's Supper. Right? The final supper that we have of him, the exact wedding analogy. No vegetables, just meat. Real wedding. And then comes the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then comes the marriage itself in exact order. Just like it plays out in a full movie screen in 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. That is just a small bit of what is studying end times, and hopefully an encouragement to you, because the mansion he's building for you, he's building because he is your groom and you are his bride, and one day all of that will be fulfilled in a very real fashion. All right, let me, I promised to be done by 7:30. It is, I was hoping 7:25, and 7:26. I'm 1 minute late. Forgive me, for I have sinned. This is the first confession I've had. Okay, we have 5 minutes. Any questions before the end that we have there? I don't have tapes. The question is, do I have tapes? I don't. I used to have about a 400-page notebook on it. And I'm sorry, it's aggravated epistolary compulsion. It's what I love to do. But I just don't, because it was back when I was pastoring and I've lost those notes and things of this nature. But it's there. And yeah, I guess. I'm sorry. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, where we get in American historical picture and custom, then the bridesmaids come in as well. That's exactly right. Great picture. Totally forgot that. Yes, sir. Yeah, so if you're looking in Scripture, go ahead, please. Yes. Right. Now, to be fair to my friend Keith Idle, who's post-trib, he would say, yes, that's that one time of Jesus' coming, that there is no rapture and that's just the second coming. Those like me would say that's picturing the second coming, not the rapture, and thereby it's picturing Revelation chapter 19. Yeah. Sure. Yes. We know it is, yes.
So that's talking about the rapture.
Right.
And if the elders are talking about it, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 15-1, it will tell you this is the last trumpet. Last trumpet call, the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, is the second return of Christ.
That would be the argument of a post-trib. The argument of a pre-trib is there's two trumpets. I'll leave it at that, because I think you've explained the other side very well. Let me see if there are any others, but no, and to be fair, I'm just trying to give that the picture's there. Okay. Yeah, but By the way, with pre-trib and post-trib, there's a big fight on what were the early church fathers, since what I said about historical. And the argument that really has to be made is the early church fathers are being persecuted so much, they were just trib. That is, they believe Jesus can come back at any time, which would uphold my view. But there were also a few that said, maybe this is more than just persecution. Maybe this is the end of time, which would support that you go through it. However, if they all believe Jesus can come back at any time, they couldn't have been post because they think that he can come back even in the middle of it. My argument when I study history with all these things is they didn't think it was the Great Tribulation. But it reminded them of it and how God can come back at any time to get them out of that. But nonetheless, there's big arguments on that as well, on the tribulation. And I think the Lord should give us what we want. And so if anybody wants to pastor a church when I'm gone, it'd be great to do it. And you can take care of it during this tribulation if you want to. But all right. One question if we have anything else. After the rapture? Yeah, the argument that is when the son of perdition comes, that those 7 years will be wrathful. I don't take it that far. I do think there'll be believers in the tribulation, and that's why invitations are given. But it does give you, by the way, almost every popular preacher out there is pre-trib, whether they're more reformed and predestinarian or whether they're not. That includes Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, and so forth. The only place you find other theories are usually in seminaries. Few are out there that hold to such a thing. I preach for one of them that is a mid-trib, but that's, yeah, David Jeremiah. By the way, David Jeremiah in his website has a fantastic, just simple one-page chart on the end times that is a great, great resource. Love hearing David Jeremiah. All right. Well, again, thank you for listening to me. I hope this was something that blessed you. Pastor?